Again to Paul's letter to the Romans. And we're going to read again the verses that we read this morning, verses 1 to 8. But this afternoon, God willing, focus on verses 3 to 8. But we'll read the whole passage from verse 1 of Romans chapter 5. Let's give attention to God's holy and inspired word. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray briefly together again. Father, as we come to your word on this, your afternoon, your day's afternoon, we pray again for the presence and the help of your Spirit. You know each one here. You know, O Lord, our cares and our concerns. Speak, O Lord, and make us listen. Help us to hear your word, that we might be established in faith, that we might be built up and equipped in that faith to live for you in the midst of what may be very trying circumstances. Help us, Lord, to hear the truth of your word and be caused to marvel all the more at the grace and the love and the provision of our God for our needs in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. Bless us then, we pray. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen. Well, as we said earlier, this morning, chapters 5 to 8 of Paul's letter to Romans builds on what came before in chapters 1 to 4 and gives us ground for great assurance that the gospel that was outlined in chapters 1 to 4, the good news that is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, is not just something that we are to have up here in our heads, but it is to be the basis of our life. It is to shape our life and our thinking. And this morning we look briefly, imperfectly, at the blessings of justification by faith, which comes from verses 1 to 2. We saw something of the peace that we enjoy, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the access we have to God as a result of Christ's finished work, and the hope that is ours of the glory of God. What I want to come to this afternoon is one of the practical outworkings of grasping these blessings for us as Christians. Because you won't be Christian, if you are a Christian, you won't be a Christian very long. And if you're not a Christian this afternoon and you become a Christian, you won't live a Christian life very long before you soon realize that life seemed a lot easier before you became a Christian. What I mean is that we're not promised the rose petal-strewn pathway to heaven. The Christian life is difficult. Following Christ is difficult. Denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following Jesus is difficult. When we become Christians, we discover that we're not the most popular person in the room, and that the world isn't just waiting to hear the gospel and delight whenever we point them to Jesus. What we find is what our master himself teaches us: if the world hates him, the world will hate his followers. No servant is greater than the master. If he is persecuted, we will be persecuted. And then we begin to read in Scripture that Scripture virtually promises a life of difficulty. What we soon begin to realize as Christians is there is a place for trial and suffering and difficulty, which, if we don't understand, will cause us great difficulty personally, great confusion, great perplexity. But if we understand not only that God is sovereign over them, but that God is at work in them and through them for our good, it will radically transform our perspective of trials and our experience of them as well. So it's today or this afternoon, it's a practical outworking. We talked this morning of the blessings of justification, but we're going to see, hopefully, God willing, that they're not theoretical. This is practical Christian living 101. What difference does it make to me to be justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, to have access to God, and to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God when the world turns upside down? When the bottom falls out of my world? When either news comes which shatters my expectation, or something happens which reveals to me my frailty, my sinfulness, and just how easily my hopes and dreams can be shaken? How do we respond? It's to that I want us to turn this afternoon. Notice how Paul puts it in verses 3 to 5. Not only that, not only do we have peace with God, not only do we have access, not only do we rejoice in the hope of glory of God, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. How do we respond, or how ought we to respond? Well, here is one of those answers that shows that the Bible is otherworldly. We're to rejoice. We're to rejoice. It seems strange. It's countercultural. It's counter experience. When suffering comes our way, what we tend to do is turn in on ourselves and feeling the pain and the struggle, we get down. That's a natural response. But here Paul says, if we understand justification by faith, we'll be able to rejoice. There's an Irish Presbyterian pastor by the name of Ted Donnelly. If you ever get the opportunity to hear Ted Donnelly's stuff on sermon audio, look him up. He's well worth the 45 minutes. He once said, speaking on justification, if my people understood justification by faith alone, 75% of my pastoral problems would disappear. If we truly understood justification by faith alone, pastoral problems would disappear. And what he meant there is that we'd have a perspective, because 75% of pastoral problems usually arise when people struggle with their relationship with God because things are not going how they expected them to. And therefore, if things don't go how we expect them to, does it mean that God is angry with us? Does it mean that God is punishing us? Does it mean that I'm doing something wrong, that I'm not living this life of health, wealth, and prosperity? No, it doesn't. What we need to know is that justification by faith gives us a perspective on life which is founded upon God's grace and God's love to us. How then do we understand? How then do we understand suffering and trials? Well, notice Paul uses the word knowing. We rejoice in our sufferings knowing. Not feeling, not experiencing, but knowing. A key to understanding the place of sufferings and our response to them is that we know. We have come to know something about God which helps us understand what we're going through. Paul speaks about God's purpose in suffering. We know that God has a purpose. Romans 8:28, we know, in all things God works for the good of those who love him. We know that. Or at least we think we know it. And then when things go wrong, how can God be working for our good? Even though we have numerous biblical examples, you think of the life of Joseph. All that he went through, he was given a dream that his brothers would bow down to him. When he shared that dream with his brothers, they didn't respond very well. And he finds himself down a pit, in a hole in the ground, listening to his brothers talking about whether to kill him or not. Then he's sold into slavery to the Midianites, who take him down to Egypt. Then he's sold into Potiphar's house, where God blesses him. He takes his stand against temptation when Potiphar's wife offers herself to him. As a result of doing the right thing, he finds himself in prison, where he's forgotten for 20 years. Then when he finally gets raised to the position of influence and power, his vision is fulfilled as his brothers bow down to him. When they are aware of who he is and are fearful of his wrath, he says to them, "Do not be afraid. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." There's a man who looks back on the last 20, 30 years of his life in which he has suffered, and he can say, God meant it for good. He's given a perspective that doesn't take away the pain, but does enable him to see God's hand and to obey. What is the secret knowledge, if we could use that phrase? What do we need to know about suffering? Well, the atheist objects to the whole concept of God by saying, if God is good and all-powerful, why is there evil in the world? Either it means that God isn't all-powerful and he can't do anything about it, or he is all-powerful and he doesn't do anything about it, therefore he's evil. That's the atheist's view. But a Christian who knows their Bible knows that God is all-powerful. He does know all things, and he is good. And he uses the evil in this world for good purposes. The greatest example of that is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wicked men took him and put him to death, but only in accordance with God's foreordained plan and purpose for good. And we can apply that to our own lives. What are God's purposes then in suffering in the life of a believer? Well, theologians identify a kind of corrective suffering to bring us back to ourselves. Psalm 32, when I was quiet, your hand was upon me, you afflicted me. David will later say in Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray. And so therefore it was good that I was afflicted, because you brought me back. I mentioned my son. Somehow I speak a lot about my son in my sermons, especially since he's in the UK and he's not going to hear what I say. But if you ever meet my son and you're in a situation on a beach where he's not wearing a shirt, you might grimace because on his back is a huge scar. It's actually like the shape of a question mark. I look at that scar and I feel filled on one hand with horror over that scar, but at the same time I'm filled with great thankfulness because he had a lump on his back and it could have been cancerous, and the type of cancer he could have had, there was no cure for it. And 6 months before we discovered he had this lump, a young boy of 18 died in the UK that we knew of it. So I look at this scar and I can think it's horrific. His body is disfigured as a result of it. But I know that scar is the result of a surgeon carefully cutting out something which could have killed him. So depending what mood I'm in, I'm either horrified by the scar on my son's back, or I'm tremendously thankful. How you view something in life is important. It could appear ugly, but if we know there's a purpose, if we know there's a loving hand behind what's happening, it changes our perspective. So one purpose of God in allowing suffering, in bringing suffering into Christian lives, is corrective, to bring us back to himself when we've strayed. And another purpose is simply this, for the glory of God. Remember in John 9, as Jesus is leaving Jerusalem, there's a blind man begging. And the Jews had this belief that if you were born blind, if you were born with some kind of suffering, then it's probably the sins of your parents. Because doesn't God say in the law that he visits the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation? Although Ezekiel had said the time is coming when that will not be the case, when each one will bear their own sin, it still persisted. And so the disciples turned to Jesus and said, who sinned that this man was born blind? His parents? Or did he somehow commit sin in the womb and was born blind? And Jesus said, none of the above. It was for the glory of God that this man was born blind. No answer for suffering except for the glory of God. And again, if we balk at that, we only need to think, for example, of Job. Job's suffering. We know why Job suffered. We have chapters 1 to 3. We know that Satan was goading, as it were. We know God actually initiated everything. Satan, where you been? I've been walking to and fro. Have you considered my servant Job? There's not a man like him. It was God who brought Satan's attention to Job. Well, of course he's going to be faithful. You've given him everything. Take it away from him and he will curse you. Okay, you can have everything. Take everything from him, but do not touch him. God incited Satan and set boundaries. Now, we see how that unfolds, but poor old Job is going about his business, trying to be as godly as he can, and one day all his livestock and all his servants are taken from him. The next day, all his children die in one go. And then the following day, he is struck down with some disastrous disease, which leads even his wife to say, curse God and die. Job is never explained to Job in the book of Job why he suffered. And at the end of the book, having endured the counsel of his friends, God finally appears to Job. And what does God say? Job, what you got to realize is this is my purpose. What I wanted to do was to show Satan that you are... God doesn't say that, does he? God doesn't say to Job, you know, one day you will understand. By and by, in the sky, you will understand. He doesn't say that. He says, Job, I'm God, you're not. Were you there when I created the world? Were you there when I flung the stars into space? Do you think you can understand my purposes, Job? And Job repents. And God blesses him with more than he had than he lost. The purposes of God at times are very challenging. Why are you going through what you're going through? Why are you carrying that particular burden? It could be to correct you, but it could be that God will be glorified in your suffering. Suffering also, thirdly, can be constructive, to build and to shape character. C.S. Lewis, speaking about suffering, used the illustration of the sculpture and his slab of marble. Sometimes the sculptor has to use a large hammer and a large chisel to whack large lumps off of his lump of marble. Sometimes it's a fine chisel and a small hammer. But the sculptor knows what he is doing. It looks painful. It looks violent to the onlooker. But the result is beautiful. Apparently someone asked, I don't know if it's an apocryphal story, someone asked Leonardo da Vinci, or no, Michelangelo, was it, which one, who sculpted David, how do you know when you're finished? And he said, when it looks like David. Obvious. Think about that for a minute. How did the sculptor know what David looked like? It doesn't look anything like David was. But in his mind eye, he had an image, and he knew he'd finished when that image was before him. So what's the image that God is working to in our lives? To make us more like Christ. And we can quote all kinds of scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 1, you rejoice in the gospel, though now you've been grieved by many trials. These have come so that the genuineness of your faith worth much more than gold that is perishes, even though it is refined by fire, may be proved genuine and result in praise and honor and glory. The imagery is of the jeweler melting down metal and refining it. Claire and I actually met in Israel on what's called a kibbutz in the 1980s. On one trip we took there, we were up in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, amongst the Arab market, you find all kinds of little jewelers. And there's this little old guy sitting with a little camp gas stove by the side of the road. And he was dropping rings and coins into the pot, and he was melting them. And every so often, he'd look over and scrape the top, because all the impurities rise to the top. And he'd scrape the top. And we'd watch him, and he'd carry on. And then he might pour some out and put some more in. And it looked so sort of uncontrolled. We wondered, how did he know when the metal was pure? So we asked him, how do you know when that process is finished? You heat the metal up, it melts, you scrape it, you look at it, you carry on. How do you know when it's the right consistency and the right purity? And he said this, when I see my reflection. So what's the purpose of God in our sufferings? Ultimately, it's to make us a reflection of his Son. When does he know it's finished? When he sees his Son. When will that be for us? Not this side of glory anyway. So the Christian life is filled with suffering. But our Heavenly Father has purposes for our good, for his glory, to make us more like Christ. And these purposes bring benefits to us, as we see here. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. The word for suffering here, the Greek word thlipsis, means to press down. It's used of the wine press. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, near the wine press, the weight of what he was doing was pressing down upon him, and he couldn't bear it. That's the word for suffering here. Suffering is not, you know, the Calvinist, the picture of the Calvinist walking through the house, falls down the stairs, gets up, shakes himself, and says, "I'm so glad that's over," and walks on, as if of course, we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe everything has a purpose. It doesn't affect us. That couldn't be farther from the truth. Suffering is difficult, whether you are a believer or not. If you are a believer, suffering, it presses down upon us. It oppresses us. It's a burden we carry. But this burden produces things. It produces endurance, which literally means the ability to carry a weight, the ability to live under something. So often we tend to think, this has come upon us. What we need to do is pray, change the way we live, and God will take it away from us. You are somebody who's suffering. How often that has been their experience. They pray. They may look at their lives and make changes. But more often than not, the sense of pressure upon them continues. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul talks about the thorn of the flesh, doesn't he? And whether that's some physical ailment, which I don't believe, or whether it is some spiritual struggle that he has, which I do believe, he prays three times. Three is the perfect number in Scripture. He prayed continually. Lord, I can't take this. Lord, take it from me. And the answer came, no. No, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. And so Paul came rather to rejoice in his weakness. Because when he was weak, then he felt the power of Christ. In contrast to these super apostles who were going around Corinth saying, if you're a Christian, you will never struggle. If you're a Christian, you'll get over things quickly. Paul came to realize that if you are a Christian, you will bear suffering. Why? Because that's most like Jesus. But you won't bear it alone. Along with God's purposes, you'll know God's presence and God's power. There are some things that are so overwhelming that even to get out of bed in the morning is testimony to the enabling power of God. And don't be fooled by those who say, well, as a Christian, you shouldn't be thinking that. You'll learn to see that is exactly what Christians go through. And it is no sign of lack of faith to thank God that you can get out of bed in the morning. It's honesty. But here Paul says, knowing the blessings of justification helps us to understand the purposes of God in suffering and gives us a perspective of that. God isn't playing with us. He's not some tyrannical despot who is just trying to keep us in our place by making us suffer. No, he gives us the grace so that we might be able to live under that suffering. That suffering produces character or experience that proves the genuineness. So Peter used that illustration, doesn't he, in 1 Peter 1:6 to 8, of the refiner, so that the genuineness of your faith may be proved. How do you test the genuineness of something? You put it under stress. You know, I spoke this morning about the word recumbency. And I use those pews that you're sitting on as a test. They're taking your weight. My wife said to me after she said that, she just grabbed the front and it wobbled like this. But it still held her weight. So as weak and wobbly as it may be, it's still strong enough. It's been tested. It's easy to say, I believe in Jesus. It's easy to say, I believe in Jesus when it costs us nothing. It's easy to say, I believe in Jesus when things are going well. The genuineness of our faith is tested. It's tested when things are taken from us. when loved ones are taken from us. It's tested when our dreams are shown not to align with God's purposes. And what do we do then? It's tested when people persecute us. Do we still love Jesus when it means we can't do what we want? Do we still love Jesus when the person I loved more than Jesus perhaps has taken from me? Do I still love Jesus when the world hates Jesus? Suffering produces character, the proof of fitness or the authenticity of our faith. And then it has this consequence and result in that it strengthens that hope. That hope we were talking about this morning, the hope of the glory of God. Not simply that I'm suffering so much, Lord, I'd be really pleased if you take me home now. Many Christians are brought to a place where they say that. But the suffering we endure in this world shows us that this world is not the be-all and end-all. When we suffer loss, it shows us that we're not to put our hope in this world. When our loved ones are removed from us, it is meant to tell us that this is not our home. This is not God's final purpose for us. And therefore, as we long for that hope to be fulfilled, it becomes more real to us. It's true to say that Christians of days gone by seem to have a more vibrant faith than us. It seems that Christians in different parts of the world seem to have a more vibrant faith than us in the West. It is a truism that Christians who suffer have a greater grasp of hope. Why? Because that which is dear to them is taken from them or threatened. And so they long and their dreams are fixed on that which cannot be taken. You know, Paul says, we look at things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal and passing. But the things that are unseen are eternal in the heavens. Suffering has a way of realigning our focus so that we become heavenly minded. You may have heard the statement that people throw out about some Christians. They're too heavenly minded for any earthly good. We're discouraged to think about heaven because, well, there's work to do and with things to be done and we've got to get on. But if you look at church history, those who have done most good in God's kingdom are those who have been most heavenly minded. Why? Because it sets them free from holding on to the things that we cannot hold on to. It was Jim Elliot, wasn't it? He is no fool who lets go of that which he cannot hold on to. How often do we struggle with God's providence because he's teaching us that very same lesson and we don't like it? But one of the fruits of God's refining work in our lives through trials and suffering is that we become heavenly minded. It's said of an old minister who died that heaven was in him long before he was in heaven. He so lived his life on this earth that he held things lightly. And we can say that one of God's purposes in allowing suffering is to train us to be more heavenly minded. I don't know what anyone here is going through. But I do know this. We live in a fallen world. We carry with us the consequences of a fallen nature, which means we get old, we get ill, and we will die. We live in a world where in which our faith brings us into conflict day by day with spiritual forces, with our own desires, etc. So there's going to be inner struggles. The spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, so we do not do what we want to do. We live with unfulfilled dreams. We live with learning the lessons that perhaps those dreams we shouldn't be dreaming anyway. We lose things, people we love, careers we love doing, etc. There's this conflict that goes on. I don't know what your specific issues are, but I know you have them. Why? Not because you're poor Christians, not because you're particularly bad Christians, but because you're Christians. James says, count it all joy when you fall into trials. Not if, but when. But when you fall into trials. Peter says, do not be surprised as if something strange is happening to you. The ordinary Christian life will involve suffering. And so therefore, without trying to outline what your particular issues are, rather, here is how justification by faith helps you. Whatever you're going through is no sign of God's displeasure or God's judgment upon you. Certainly not if you are a believer. It is not because God has suddenly cast you, found out your secret, realized he made a mistake in saving you and is now teaching you. That is not biblical. God may have purposes to teach us and to train us. He certainly does. But what you're going through is no sign that God loves you any less. In fact, he disciplines those whom he loves. He brings suffering and trials into the lives of those whom he loves so that they can be conformed more and more to the image of God's Son. As Ted Donnelly said, if people understood justification by faith, 75% of my pastoral problems would disappear. If you're sitting here thinking, God must hate me because he's brought this into my life, you answer that by, no, God loves me because he has justified me in his Son Jesus Christ. This passage goes on to speak about that love. We've not got time to go into it tonight, sadly. But here is why we know God has a purpose. Because it wasn't when we were righteous that God sent his Son to be our Savior. It wasn't when we were sorry that God sent his Son to be our Savior. It wasn't when we had worked it all out that God sent his Son. No, God demonstrates his love for us in that whilst we were sinners, whilst we were against him, whilst we were rebellious, in verse 10, whilst we were his enemies, God gave his Son to die for us. If that isn't love, if that isn't the guarantee that of God's good purposes for us, I don't know what is. As Paul would say in Romans 8, if God did not spare his only begotten Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Do you see what he's saying there? All of God's ways with us are love and grace and goodness and for our good. It's so easy to lose sight of it. But when we find ourselves in trial and struggle, the first thing we are to do is remember we're justified by faith. Not by our acts, not by our goodness. We're justified by faith on the righteousness of another who came because God so loved us, he gave his Son. Suffering comes in our lives, not because God is upset, but because God loves us with the purpose of making us more like his Son, Jesus Christ. And these very acts are signs of God's love for us because he loved us when we were far from him. He loved us when we were enemies to him. Now we are his children. Now we are his people. Now he has saved us. Will he stop loving us? No. This is blessed assurance. This is the assurance. My hope of heaven is not founded upon my goodness, my effort, my status, what's going on in my life, what's not happening in my life. As a believer, our ground of assurance is what God has said and what God is doing. We need to pray for the grace of God to have our eyes opened, to trace his hand in our lives day by day, to recognize his purpose, to embrace his love, and not to doubt his word. Believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts. Don't make the mistake of believing your doubts and doubting your beliefs. Let's pray together. Father, each of us are touched in some way by suffering and trial. We know, as good Bible-believing Christians, these things do not come by chance. But sometimes, oh God, we are tempted to misunderstand your purposes, your intentions, your motives. Help us, we pray, to understand justification by faith, that as we come to this most practical outworking of it, we might see that all your ways in dealing with us are for our good and as a result of your love. And if there are those here this evening who are struggling under the weight, grant them that endurance. Grant them that character building. Grant them, oh Lord, that hope that enables them to rejoice in the midst of what you have ordained for their good. And Lord, help us to be sensitive to one another. Help us to recognize your own hand at work in our lives, that we might help others as we come alongside and point them to Christ. So hear us, we pray, strengthen us, continue that work you've begun within us, and grant us that quiet assurance to know, O Lord, that you who have promised will do what you have promised, and that we can have confidence as we entrust into your hand our undying souls, that you know the way you take with us, and having tried us, you shall bring us forth as gold. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.